Well, good morning again. These past few weeks, we've been looking into what the Bible has to say about God's angels, and we've discovered many things. Primarily, one amongst them are the angels are God's messengers. In fact, their name means messenger, and it indicates their function, not their nature. Just their messengers, and we see scripture, they're often sent to help us. Psalm 91 declares God's commands his angels to keep you. And we looked into what keeping means and protecting and watch over us. We have seen that they are created beings. They're not deity. They're created by Jesus Christ. We saw that scripturally. They're spoken into existence by God, by Christ. There are an innumerable number of hosts of angels. There are countless numbers, and they are eternal. Created beings that are eternal beings. They are spiritual beings, not seen by human eye. Spiritual beings, though they can appear in the form of a man. Hebrews 13:2. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some people have entertained angels without knowing it. We have found out that they are glorious beings. They reflect the glory of their Creator, Jesus Christ. We have seen scripture that angels are large, luminous, strong, mighty, and a forceful army of God. And so as we began to peer into it, we've seen they are amazing created beings. They're incredible what God has created for man and to worship God as well. So this morning I want to look a little bit at the distinguishing aspects of angels and their classifications. The Word of God makes many mentions of angels in general, yet separates a distinction of there are cherubim, seraphim, archangel, and the angel of Jehovah. So I want to kind of distinguish some of these classifications, what they are, and why God distinguishes them. Cherubim, and you hear the word cherubim there, actually, that's the plural of cherub. Cherubim is a plural of cherub, and they first appear in Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis 3, man has fallen. God banishes him from the garden. You should know the story. And so he's cast out of the garden, and we read this in Genesis 3:23 and following. So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden, and he sent Adam out to cultivate the ground from which he had been made. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden, and he placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. So cherubim, we'll see as we go through it, they are angelic beings, but they're never termed angels. They're termed cherubim. They're an angel, as we understand angel. As I said, the word angel means messenger, but they're in the class of angel, but they're in a separate class as a cherubim. They are not messengers. They are proclaimers and protectors of God's glorious presence, his sovereignty, and his holiness. So cherubims, in many ways, are guardians. And it's generally understood in Genesis 3 that God placed them there to protect the garden and keep sinful man out. After sending them out, the Lord God stationed mighty cherubim to the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed a flaming sword that flashed back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And so it's understood that sinful man has been cast out, and so God is protecting the garden and the tree of life, if you will, and they're guardians of God's holy presence. And so that's true, that they are guarding it from sinful man, but in many ways, they are guarding it and protecting it for redeemed man. Revelation 22:14. What happened to my thing up there? I got kind of goofy for some reason. Let's just stick with that for a minute and see what happens, Skip. Revelation 22:14 said, "Blessed are those who do his commandments." I don't know what happened. Leave it alone. We'll see what happens. "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city." So it's talking about protecting it from sinful man, but it's protecting it for the time when we can come into the tree of life of God. Now, Ezekiel chapter 1 provides for us a description of cherubim. Cherubim portrayed really as incredibly beautiful. It's hard to do it accurately. And powerful beings of spiritual order, the highest order. Many scholars believe the cherubim are the highest order of angels. Ezekiel starts out saying that he said, "I saw the heavens open, and I saw visions of God." So Ezekiel sees this incredible vision of God and what's surrounding God. A few verses later, we read a description of the cherub. And we know that the description is of cherub, even though it is mentioned, because chapter 10 and verse 1 tells us that it was cherubim being described in chapter 1. So somehow we've lost the heading up there. But I think we'll be all right if we go on. I'm not sure what's happening with that. But let's just move on and we'll see what happens rather than rebooting it. Ezekiel 1, 4 and 14. Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it, and radiating out of the mist was like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. Each one had four faces, and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of a burnished bronze. The hands of a man were under the wings and on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side. And each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearances were like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning. This is hard to get this picture in your mind's eye. I mean, if you were an incredible artist, could you draw this accurately, understanding? And when you read it, you're tempted to get this kind of a weird mental picture because how we see beings. And we need to understand these are glorious creations of God, powerful, majestic, swift, and as I said, considered to be highest classes of angels. They stand continually in the presence of God. They have to be incredible to see and to behold. And so the cherubim, God instructed Moses to make two cherubim and place one at each in the mercy seat because it's a representative of a cherub being around God. Moses constructed the cherubim out of solid gold. In Solomon's temple, Solomon made two cherubim out of olive wood over 15 feet high. Now, this ceiling's about 14 feet. So in this temple, these two cherubim were over 15 feet high because they belong in the Holy of Holies. That's where we place them in there. One wing touched the wall, the other wing touched the other cherubim, and the second wing touched the other wall. So they spread out, touching each other, again, guarding, if you will, the holy presence of God. So he constructed these incredible cherubim, overlaid them with gold, as was the entire inside of the temple, including the floor. Can you imagine that? I mean, I'd be glad just to sweep the floor. I'll take whatever flakes off. Amen? Ezekiel refers to cherubim as living creatures with life, zeal, and untiring motion. Incredible creatures. Cherubim are never seen bring revelation or instruction from God to man. They guard and proclaim God's glorious presence, his sovereignty, and his holiness. They are guardians, and yet mighty and powerful. Psalm 99:1 declares that God sits enthroned between the cherubim. God sits enthroned between the cherubim, the same throne you and I are invited to boldly come into, this throne of grace. And so do we get this picture as God tells us to come boldly into the throne of grace. And I don't know that we literally see ourselves doing that, but I think God does when we pray like we're coming before God. And we're coming before God and behind him, around him, rather, and the sides of these were mighty cherubim. I mean, they'd pale in comparison to God, but it's all part and parcel of this glorious heaven that we don't totally grasp. Let's talk about cherubim. We talk about seraphim. Next, we read about them. And seraphim are only mentioned specifically by name in Isaiah. Many believe, I think accurately, that the seraphim spoken to of in several places in the chapter of Revelation, the living creatures spoken, are seraphim in Revelation. But in Isaiah, we see this, Isaiah 6, starting in verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. As it above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. And so I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And of course, their belief at that time was no man could ever see God. So here's Isaiah that sees this incredible vision and sees God and sees this, these seraphim going there. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal which had been taken from the tongs of the altar. Understand that would be considered a sacrificial altar. He touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. I mean, there's much happening here. Notice, if not the least, is the seraphim spoke. These incredible creatures spoke to him. I can't imagine what it had been like for Isaiah at the time. In the Hebrew term seraphim, it means burning ones or fiery ones. And there's a couple of ways to look at that. I mean, I think primarily they're understood to speak of their consuming devotion to serve God. But fire sometimes represents the judgments of God. Deuteronomy tells in a couple of places that God is a consuming fire. And God consumes and burns up anything that is unholy. And so here's, you know, Isaiah standing before God claiming he's unholy, and God, through the seraphim and the altar, cleanses his lips. When they ascribe the term holy to God three times, according to Hebrew idiom, it recognizes God as extremely, perfectly holy. It could also be a reference to the Trinity of God, expresses the triune nature of God, three persons of the Godhead, each equal in holiness and majesty. Holy, 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 and perfect holiness and majesty is our Lord God. And they praise and proclaim this perfect holiness of God. The seraphim have six wings. We kind of struggle, as I said, to get this, but can you picture this? They have six wings. With two wings, they cover their face. And the idea of it denotes profound reverence and awe inspired by the immediate presence of God and the inability to steadfastly behold or comprehend the glory of God. Here are seraphim. The description speaks of them burning and bright. They're glorious to start with. And in their incredible glory, they still can't totally behold the glory of God and all that that matters and all that means. With two wings, they cover their feet. And it represents deep humility and submission to God, as well as their hesitancy to tread upon uninvited upon holy ground. These angels that stand continually in God's presence never lose sight of the holiness and the reverence and the glory of our God. And with two wings, they're ready for instant flight to express the swiftness which with they execute divine commands. Instantly ready to serve. It's credible. So four wings for continual worship, two for instant service. Isaiah the prophet felt unworthy to be a prophet. And Isaiah the prophet, I mean, he's probably, you know, could be considered one of the greatest prophets. He's got this incredible vision of Christ and the Messiah and what's to come. An incredible prophet. And so God calls him to be a prophet. And he says, I'm not worthy, I'm a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the people of unclean lips. As I said, fire often represents purification from God. And this live coal in the prophet's lips, now purified and fit for service. Kind of an allegory, if you will, of Christ's sacrifice. His atoning work in your life, purifying you for service to God and for God through the work of Jesus Christ. As a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you're a holy child of God, purified by God. So here's Isaiah saying, I am unfit for the service. I'm unfit for what you've called me to do. And each and every one of us could proclaim the same thing. Whatever God's called you to do, because every one of you that has professed Christ has something to do for the kingdom of God, to witness, to share, to use your gifts in the kingdom of God, and he's called you to do it. And in of yourself, you're never available, never adequate. But because you've been purified by the blood of Christ, because you've been made whole, you are purified and you're ready to serve a holy God. Verse 4 says, the post of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Can you imagine the power? Here's the throne room of God. I mean, the very throne room of God. And when the seraphim cry out, the literally posts begin to shake. What a picture that might be. And the voice of the seraphim literally shook the supports of the throne room, and the house was filled with smoke. And smoke often throughout Scripture represents the presence of God, and many times it contextually and certainly here, it signifies God's anger at his sinful people. It's his presence of God. You can't see God in his glory, and there's a smoke acknowledging his presence, but acknowledging, if you will, his anger, the wrath at the sin of people. And the seraphim stand as a constant reminder of God's perfect holiness and man's lack thereof. And I think there's a casualness in modern Christianity that loses sight of the holiness of God. We lose sight. Thank God for his grace. I think we should be ever grateful for God's grace in our lives. I mean, we live a life, we fall, we sin, we come back, we repent, we come into his presence on a continual basis, and thank God for that. But we should never forget his ultimate holiness. We become too casual. If we could, I mean, I don't have words adequately to proclaim what the seraphim are trying to show and the scripture is trying to show of this pureness and the holiness of God. And I think we lose sight of that. Thank God for being close to Christ, but let's never get too casual. Let's have this continual reverence for the holiness of God. I don't think Isaiah was ever the same. His life was always going to picture this holiness of God, this purity of God that he saw and he behold. And he knew what God had done in his life. And if we could get that picture, we would never be the same again. And God is calling us to be holy. 1 Peter 1:15 and 16, but he has called you, he who has called you is holy. You also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy, out of Leviticus. And God's holiness, he's calling us to do and walk in the very same thing. Angels are mentioned throughout the Word of God, and they're certainly mentioned throughout the book of Revelation. And we see them many times in Revelation, as I mentioned earlier, identified as living creatures. And their activities vary. In chapters 4, 5, 7, and 19, we see these living creatures worshiping God. In chapter 14, they witness redeemed man worshiping God. And can you imagine at some point in time standing in the very glory of God with all these glorious angels and with all of redeemed man, and we stand and worship God with them? Isn't that an amazing thought? So other times we see these living creatures directing the judgment of God during the tribulation period. Chapter 6, they each in turn call for the execution of the judgment associated with the four seals of the scroll. And if you were here with us some time back, we did the end time series. It's staggering to see what's happening during the end time. In chapter 15, one of them gave to seven other angels the seven bowls of wrath to be poured out on the earth. Dickinson writes this: if we allow that the purging of Isaiah by fire and the punishment of the earth by judgments both are expressions of a ministry of purgation by a holy God, then we may have additional grounds for identifying the living creatures as seraphim. So the scholars are looking at this cleansing in Isaiah and what the seraphim represent, and we see a similar purging of sin in the end times by God. Out of all the host of angels mentioned in the Bible, and seraphim and cherubim are classes, if you will. So we have these classes and we have these hosts of angels. Out of all the hosts, only four of them are actually named: Michael, Gabriel, Lucifer, also called Satan, Apollyon also called Abaddon, who was another fallen angel mentioned in Revelation 9:11 and leads the end times demonic army. So these four named, Michael is significant. Original Hebrew, it means who is like God. His very name says, calls attention to God as incomparable. Here's Michael, this archangel, and he's like God. Nothing compares to God. Michael's further designated as the archangel in Jude 9. And this archangel title sets him above all other angels, if you will. We see him throughout Scripture as a military leader of army of angels in the battles with Satan, certainly in Revelation 12. There's this great warring angel. And the term archangel means chief or prince. And so he's the only one named archangel, but there may be others. We just see him as named. In Daniel 10:13, we'll see actually in a few minutes, is speaking of Michael as one of the chief princes. So he may be an archangel of a class of archangels over the angels, but he's the only one named that. In the angelic sphere, there's a warfare going on even now between God's angels and Satan's demons. This continual warfare. In Daniel chapter 10, an incredible chapter, an angel of lesser rank and power than Michael fought with the prince of the kingdom of Persia for 21 days. Daniel 10:13. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. Now, Daniel had called for this incredible revelation by God. God dispatches him to see this, to give him this message and give him this thing. And the prince, this evil principality that we'll look at in weeks to come over this area, withstood him for 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. We see that Michael is instrumental in the battles fought in the heavens during the tribulation. And there will be many battles fought in the heavens during the tribulation. And we read of him as the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people. So you hear of Michael the archangel and begin to see that he's a very unique, specific, powerful, strong angel. And Revelation 12 reveals to us that under God, Michael and his army will be victorious over Satan. And can you say amen? Amen is right. It's coming, folks. And while Michael is a warring angel, Gabriel is a messenger angel. But don't be fooled by his function. I mean, think of Michael, and we get this picture of this warring, powerful military leader. And we think of Gabriel, he's bringing a messenger, you know? And I revert back to, we've talked in times past of these little feminine angels and how we see it. Of course, Gabriel's that we think of as a male angel. And don't be fooled by his function. Gabriel is not one to be contended with. The name Gabriel means mighty one of God and speaks of his great strength endowed by God. When the prophet Daniel was in deep prayer, Gabriel was sent to him. And it says he was caused to fly swiftly, revealing great strength demonstrated at unusual speed. Another powerful angel of God. When the priest Zechariah was serving the temple, Gabriel brought him a message. And it's interesting, in Luke 1:19, the angel Gabriel said, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the very presence of God. It was he who sent me to bring you this good news." A special and important messenger of God who has permanent access to God's presence. Can you imagine that? Time upon time upon time, Gabriel and others stand in God's glorious presence permanently. Gabriel flawlessly reveals God's plans and purposes concerning the Messiah and his kingdom. We don't have time to go through it, but you walk through the different times he arrived and shows forth incredible prophetic verses of what God's plans are. His messages are remarkably accurate, such as when he pinpointed the date of the Messiah's coming to 483 years after the decree to rebuild the wall in the city of Jerusalem. If you study that out, you see he predicted this 483 years, and that's what happened. Now, the Bible reveals another angel with a rather unique title. We're kind of moving through a lot of stuff here because there's so much to look at in this area. But we hear of and read of the angel of Jehovah. Who exactly is this mysterious angel who is identified with Jehovah? The angel of Jehovah. His appearances extend from the time of Abraham to the time of Zechariah. The title Jehovah in the Hebrew Yahweh is always reserved for the God of Israel, the self-eternal, self-existent one who made the heavens and the earth. Jehovah is the God who established his covenant relationship with his people. Now, angels in general are termed the sons of God, but never the sons of Jehovah. Is this angel Jehovah or representative of Jehovah? Is it an angel that represents the mighty Jehovah or is it Jehovah? his appearances and actions will give us a little better understanding. The angel of Jehovah appeared to Hagar in Genesis 16:7 and promised to do himself what only God would do. So if you checked out for a minute, come back. 16:7 said the angel of Jehovah promised to do himself what only God can do. You should know the story. Abraham's wife Sarai could not bear children. So she sends Abraham to her servant in order to have a child, albeit through Hagar. And Hagar becomes pregnant. She can't get pregnant. You go to my servant and she'll bring me a child. And so Hagar gets pregnant. It's not long before the relationship between Sarah and Hagar becomes contentious. Gee, I wonder why. So much so that Hagar runs away. The angel of Jehovah finds her in the wilderness, questions her, and tells her to return to Sarai, and then makes a promise to her. Genesis 16, 9 and 10. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her authority. Then he added, I will give you more descendants than you can count. He says, I will do this, making a promise that only God can do. Angel tells her to name the child Ishmael, who would eventually father a great nation, once called the Ishmaelites, that are now part of the Arab world. So you begin to see this craziness that we see even today started with this beginning of you and go and have a child through Hagar. In the verse after this encounter, we see this, it says, I will give you more descendants than you can count. And a couple of verses later, we see it's very interesting. She, Hagar, gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me, for she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. So we begin to get an insight into this angel of Jehovah. We see the angel of the Lord, or the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Yahweh, at another remarkable passage of Scripture, Exodus 3, 1 and following. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he had turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. And moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. A few verses later, in chapter verse 14, God reveals that his name is I Am That I Am, the eternal, unchanging one. There are a couple other instances we really don't have time to go into that we see the same correlation between the angel of Jehovah and God himself. See, Fred Dickinson writes this, most likely, the angel of Jehovah was a theophany, a manifestation of God invisible in bodily form before the incarnation. I'm going to read that again. Most likely, the angel of Jehovah was a theophany, a manifestation of God invisible in bodily form before the incarnation. If you take this thought a little further, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. In the New Testament, Jesus is the visible God of the Bible. This is how we see God, if you will, through Jesus Christ. And according to the Son, Christ was a visible manifestation of God in the Old Testament also. After Jesus arrives, after his incarnation, the angel of the Lord never appears again. That's only before the incarnation of Christ. Both the angel of the Lord and Jesus were sent by God and had similar ministries of revealing, guiding, and judging. And again, if I'm trying to move this material, if we had time, we could list multiple places where they have the same ministries and the same thing that's happening that carry between the Old and New Testament. The Father was never sent, and the Father and the Holy Spirit never take bodily form. It's most likely that the angel of Jehovah is the pre-incarnate Son. So as you read through the Old Testament, and if you ever wondered about that, and you see this angel of Jehovah appearing, it's most likely Christ as a theophany, Is it, you know, pre-incarnate? The ministry of the angel Jehovah, the ministry of Christ, parallel in many ways, and more than we have time to go into. Some of the ministry of the angel Jehovah are things that only God can do. So I think as we look at what God has said about angels, I think we should marvel at the width and the depth that God has established in creating and maintaining a relationship with man, with you and me. We understand this, begin to get some insight in this incredible relationship that God has in our life with him. And part and parcel of that are these incredible creatures called angels. We study the magnificent God's created angels. We have to acknowledge, as the angels do, the holiness, the purity, and the majesty of our God. Everything about our God is pure, true, holy, and powerful. He systematically and purposely reaches out to you, drawing you and drawing you, me, into his love and grace, his beauty and his provision. God clearly desires a deep, abiding relationship with you. We need to get a better insight of all that God has done, all that he continues to do, to have this relationship with you, that you might know him in a greater way and understand how he watches over and protects us. We've said in weeks past that, you know, we may stagger someday when we see what God's angels did in our lives. When we stand in glory and say, Lord, I did this foolish thing or this crazy thing happened to me and this thing almost happened and God sent an angel to protect us. Amazing, amazing God we serve. He alone is the one that makes it possible. I invite the worship team to come forward. I want you to consider that cherubim guard God's glory, the glorious presence, the Shekinah glory of God. They watch over his holiness. Seraphim stand in absolute awe of God, his presence, his glory, his holiness. They are tirelessly before him, never resting day or night, proclaiming, holy, holy, holy is the Lord our God, who was, who is, and who is to come. Our God, the great I am, past, present, and future, holy and almighty, never faltering, always holy, always pure, always mighty. What a joy and a blessing and a truth that our God, who has no shadow of turning, as I've said so many times this morning, desires to walk with us. And the good news is, you never have to wonder what you will receive from your holy God. He's only capable of holiness and truth. He's calling you to himself, to this throne of grace, to holiness and truth. He says, be holy, for I am holy. As I said earlier, let's lose some of this casualness. And I don't mean to become rigid and legalistic, but to have awareness of the holiness of our God. And the question becomes, do you guard and protect your holiness that's found only in Christ? Because Scripture says that you are cleansed, you are made whole, you are made a priest unto God, you are a holy, peculiar people. Do you guard that? Let's stand and worship our God this morning. As we do so, let God speak to you where need be, where we haven't guarded that. Let's worship our God this morning.